Well, good morning, saints, and good morning, sinners. The men are singing quite well this morning, aren't they? And you know, you are too. It's great to sing these grand songs of the faith. Today, we have a passage of scripture that requires great discernment in its application. In its immediate context, we may go, what has that got to do with us? And it has everything to do with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a church that is deeply troubled. I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. 1 Now the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Soak up every word. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fail. Almighty God, give us wisdom from this passage, so that we may live our lives with each other in ways that strengthen and encourage and guide others to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is my responsibility and your responsibility to fellow believers? It's first century Corinth, a city dominated by paganism. A young Christian community is emerging, the majority of whom came out of paganism and into Christianity. This was a very fragile community of faith. The issue is here, what do we do about food sacrificed to idols? The question is, should a believer attend meals where such meat is served? Now, within the Christian community, there was an intellectual group. Admittedly, a small group within a small number of people, but they were the ones who considered themselves to be in the know. And so they made these statements as quoted by Paul. They said, "We know that all people possess knowledge." They said, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." They said, "We know there is but one God." So this intellectualist minority says, based on these three insights, it's okay to participate in feasts at the pagan temples and to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. To them, that was the end of the story, no problem at all. Paul says in his rejoinder, "You're right, but not every believer possesses this threefold knowledge. So we need to be sensitive to those that are not at our level of understanding." He says, "Indeed, some of these have spent their entire life eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they are confident that something bad in the meat becomes bad inside the person who eats the idol meat." Paul continues. He said, "God cares when we use our freedom carelessly in a way that leads Christians, those still vulnerable to old associations, to be thrown back, thereby returning to paganism and idol worship." He gives an example. He says, "If you use your freedom by going to a banquet thrown in honor of idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols, isn't there a danger," he says, "that someone who is still struggling over the issue, someone who still looks at you as mature and the one to follow, sees you go into this banquet? Could not that person become confused and become so conflicted in their heart and mind that they return to paganism and their life," to quote Paul, "is destroyed." That's a very strong word. Paul said this, "Consider Christ who gave his life up for that person. Shouldn't we be willing to give up a dinner on behalf of that person? Because you might hurt that friend terribly, and it risks his own eternal ruin." And then Paul concludes, "When you hurt your friend by wounding their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So he concludes, "Don't eat the meat tainted by idol worship. Unless you trip up and perhaps destroy a young, immature Christian in the faith." Now, that's what this text says as I see it. Now, so what? How does this apply to the 21st century? And I believe we must be careful in our application of this passage. The essence of this passage is this. It isn't about one believer doing something that offends another believer. The effect of such reasoning is to hold the entire Christian community hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded and legalistic members of the church. So this is not a text about being careful unless you offend. The heart of this passage is about a perceived mature believer doing something that literally shakes the spiritual foundations of a weaker brother or sister, causing them to leave the faith and return to a life apart from Jesus Christ. The foundation of this passage is that even when you think you know the truth, be careful in how you apply it because of the varying maturity levels of those within the Church of Jesus Christ. In essence, Paul says, in the application of Scripture, love always trumps knowledge every time. We may know something to be true in Scripture, but we must apply it in and through our lives in such a way that it does not cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble or perhaps even leave the faith. Now let's look at some possible examples. In Baptist life and evangelical Christianity, the doctrine of predestination arises. And if you're a bit attuned to theological discussions, you will know that Calvinism is part of that. There are churches nearby who have literally been split over the issue of predestination. Now, simply put, the issue of predestination is this: who decides our salvation? Is it God or is it us? Is it his decision based on his sovereignty and his sovereignty alone, or is it based upon our own free will? Now, where do we begin? This doctrine is taught in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, I believe that we must be careful field in how we teach this doctrine, especially to young believers. This doctrine is nuanced. Even for Calvin, it was nuanced. What happened is the Calvinist who followed Calvin outdid Calvin and turned it into a tulip. This doctrine is nuanced, and it is for the advanced in faith. If taught incorrectly, God could be perceived to be harsh, uncaring, somewhat willy-nilly, I'll save this one, but damn this one. This is not so. This doctrine, when taught correctly, that is, with humility, is mysterious, involving both God's sovereign power and our own free will. It is a doctrine for the mature in faith. If we taught in the wrong way or from the wrong perspective, it could hurt the conscience of a young or weak believer, and I have seen people so wounded from it, they leave the church and they leave God saying, I want nothing to do with a God like that. Let's go a step further in application. What about addictions? There are a multitude of addictions today. Today we must be conscious in our Christian education of the addictive personality. There are a host of addictions which in full bloom are debilitating to the person. Addicts are not bad people. They're just broken in a particular way. The truth be told, we're all addicts. It's just to what extent, for you see, sin makes us addicts. But for some, their addiction is debilitating, demeaning, and demoralizing. Take the issue, for example, of addiction to alcohol. I don't necessarily believe that a glass of wine or a glass of beer is wrong, according to Scripture. I do know that Scripture teaches moderation. It also states in Proverbs that wine can make you a mocker. So there is a word of caution. However, in our day, when we live in a bipolar world, a world of extremes that knows of few, if any, moderations, we had better be aware and practice caution. For some young people and even adults, one drop of alcohol is too much, and all the alcohol in the world is not enough. So what is my Christian responsibility toward that brother or sister who is conflicted with that addiction? Do I say, that's your problem, I can handle it? I would prefer what I see in 1 Corinthians 8 is this: do nothing that would mislead, do nothing that would hurt, do nothing that would destroy my brother or sister and turn them from the church and from Jesus. Personally speaking, and I have many flaws, I'm broken. I don't drink for at least two reasons. First, I'm driven and I'm intense. And if alcohol were sweet tea, I would be an addict. Second, I don't ever want to lead anyone astray. I have enough demons in my life that can easily do that. I don't need another one added. If a young person saw me drinking and they decided to do likewise and they became an alcoholic, I would have difficulty forgiving myself. I'm already flawed enough. On this Thursday evening, the singing churchmen, which is composed of ministers of music throughout the state of South Carolina, led us in a beautiful evening of worship. It had been a harried day for me, and Rick Bumgardner gave me, and I don't think he realizes it, the greatest gift through his introduction that led me into deep and profound worship. Rick introduced the singing churchmen. Immediately following their presentation of O Sifunu Mungu, which is all creatures of our God and King, with lyrics in both English and Swahili. In his opening remarks, Rick so tenderly commented about the composer of this song, Marty McCall. If you've been around this church long enough, you know that Marty grew up in this church. He is the son of Roy and Gwen McCall, both of whom are now with the Lord. Rick was so full, he was brimming over, and he reminded all of us that Marty had his beginnings in this church. He's one of us, and we're so proud of him. And then out of that joy of overflowing, he pointed toward the back, and he pointed to Joanne Cobb, and he said, "And Marty's mother is with us tonight." Now, you know that Joanne is Marty's aunt. Gwen is with the Lord. How did Joe respond? She lifted her hand, and a smile broke out across her face. And the gift that Joe and Rick gave me were twofold. That we should anticipate in holy worship the power of the resurrection during every worship. That God can raise people up from death to life, even in this place. Resurrection power is not simply past tense, it is present tense and it is future tense. And there was a second lesson they taught me that night. We need to step up when someone's in need. Joe and I were talking yesterday about that grace-filled moment, and she said, when Rick made that announcement, I said, I'll gladly be Marty's mama for a night. I love Marty. You see, I worshiped God a little bit deeper that night because I kept looking for the inbreaking of the power of the resurrection in that service, and I felt it. I felt it. God can raise anyone up. He can give new life. He can turn an addict around. He can restore a marriage. He can call out young people to commit their lives to Him. The power of the resurrection is within every believer. And He can do that right now. It's available to us and it's real. We need to take hold of it even right now. And I also worship God deeper that night because I imagined God's church, even this church, stepping up for someone in need, saying, I'll be their mama. I'll be their daddy. I'll be their brother. I'll be their sister. I'll be their friend. I'll be there for them. I'll be sensitive to their needs. I'll meet them where they are. I will not demand that they be where I am. The main thing is we walk together toward Jesus Christ and finish the race. That's it. Thank you, Rick. Thank you. And thank you, Joanne. So tonight, well, this morning, where are you? Where are you? Wherever you are, God is speaking to you. Almighty God, precious Lord and tender Spirit, we thank you for such a powerful passage of Scripture, for such a powerful time of worship. And as we come to this invitation, may we examine our lives and answer the call of God within each one of us. Is it to salvation to begin a walk with Him? Is it to deepen our walk? Is it to have a greater concern for our brother and sister and to live our lives in such a way that draws people to Jesus instead of repelling them? Is it to join this church, this body of believers, and go all in for Jesus? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The hymn of invitation is listed in your bulletin. I invite you to stand and to respond publicly as God so calls you.